We're thankful for your presence, and especially if you count yourself a visitor. We're very thankful that you're here, you're able to be with us. And I'm very thankful to have an opportunity to preach the word this morning to you. It's common to hear people say that they love God, but not church. Many people want to have a relationship with God without being confined or without being hassled by church. I venture to say that even some Christians who've obeyed the gospel and thus have been added to the Lord's church have a less than stellar view towards the Lord's church. And this is a sad view, and I'd like to address this concerning issue. How important is the Lord's church? To get the right answer to this question, we really have to ask God, and the way we can get an answer from God is going to His Word, for He's told us exactly how important it is to Him. Any answer other than that answer provided in God's Word is not going to be adequate. God has an entirely different view towards the church than many do today in this world. The Bible proves that the church is not only important, it is essential. It is absolutely essential. Its design is all we need. Notice, I said all we need. This does not necessarily encompass all of perhaps someone's wishes, but man's wishes do not make up the church. You've got to remember, as was prayed this morning, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways. We must mold our desires to meet His will, not the other way around. At this time, with this respect, I'd like to examine the church. We're going to talk about its origin, its structure, and its distinctive nature. Now, as we discuss its origin, I think we need to first mention the origin of the word church. What does it mean? What does the word church mean? We often hear teachers say that the church is not this building, and that's a correct assessment. This building is merely a place where the church can come together. The Lord's people can come together. We merely assemble in this building. The word literally means called out from. This implies that there is, of necessity, a separation or a sanctification, if you will. In the Septuagint, the word was used to reference the gathering of Israel. Stephen, when he preached his sermon in the book of Acts, even mentioned it this way in Acts 7 verse 38. He says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the live oracles to give unto us." And so he says, he's talking about the people of the gathering of Israel. He says the church in the wilderness. English Standard Version translates this word church here in this verse as the congregation in the wilderness. In the Christian age, the church is in reference to all of the redeemed, all who have been sanctified. We could call this the church universal. The church universal. When it is used in plural, it has to do with assembled baptized believers in a particular district, or some people would call it the church local. Here's an example of that. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 19. "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So here, in this verse, we have an example of different congregations or different local churches in Asia, and also the congregation that met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. When a church is addressed with a specific location, we know that the original recipients was the congregation at that location. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 is another example of this. "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and all that are in every place that call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So he's originally addressing that congregation in Corinth, according to verse 2 here. For clarity, though, unless I specify the local church, we'll be talking about the church universal. And we'll continue on now. As we've defined it, the church is all of the redeemed, but I think it's necessary for us to back that up with Scripture. You know, you can say all you want, but if the Bible doesn't back you up, it doesn't mean much, does it? In Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 26, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Well, I ask this question. Christ sanctified the church. So, who are the sanctified? The sanctified are those who encompass the church. Who are those who have been sanctified again? The sanctified are those who have responded to the gospel and have been washed in water through baptism in humble submission. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11 further proves this and really points it to the Christians being sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So put these two verses together. Christ sanctified the church. The Christians are sanctified. We make up the church. The sanctification takes place after we have been washed. Our sins are washed away when we are baptized for the remission of sins. We can read about that in Acts 22, verse 16. So we have a starting definition of the Lord's church, and we kind of understand what the word even means. But what is the church's origin? Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets paint a beautiful picture of the Lord's church. And they do so by referring to the church with different analogies. And I'm not going to cover every analogy that they covered, but I'm going to cover a few this morning. The church is referred to as the kingdom. The prophets pointed to its origin. In the days of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him greatly. He called for pagan magicians, for enchanters, for sorcerers, but none could tell him of the dream, nor could they tell them what the dream meant. The great feat of not only telling him what the dream meant, but also telling him the dream in the first place, could only be done by a prophet of God, and that's where Daniel came into the picture. In the dream, there was a man with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs were of bronze, and its legs were of iron, its feet were of iron and clay. And as Daniel revealed, these represented kingdoms that would come and they would go. They were earthly kingdoms that would not stand forever. But then there was a rock that was not made with hands. And there's much significance to this idea of a rock not being made with hands. It paints the picture of the divine origin of the church. Listen to Daniel spell it out in Daniel 2 verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms," all the kingdoms that he was spoken of before, "and it shall stand forever." And as Brother John pointed out about a week and a half ago, we can learn from the basic time when the kingdom would be established. The origin of the kingdom would be divine. Jesus used the kingdom and the church interchangeably. When he was about to fulfill his prophecy by establishing his church, which is the kingdom, he said in Matthew 16, verse 15 through 19, "And saith to them, But whom say ye that I am?" That's Jesus talking to the disciples. Here's the answer, verse 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," the rock of the confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'll explain that. "And I will give thee unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Accurate translation about that is, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. They were given delegated authority as they brought forth this kingdom. Jesus blessed Peter for the confession that he made. It was to be upon that rock that the church would be built. Peter would have the keys of the kingdom of Pentecost, meaning he would be the first person with the opportunity to preach the gospel, giving them the opportunity to respond to it. We have another interesting prophecy about Jesus that was about to be fulfilled that he said. He said, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What did that mean? That means that Jesus was going to build his church and nothing was going to stop him. Death and the grave could not stop him. He conquered that. He accomplished his plan that he was set out to do. The rest of the gospel is further proof that he conquered the grave, rising from the dead, never to die again. Notice, he is completely unique in this. He is the first fruits of our resurrection, as we often say. No one had done this previously before, the way that Jesus had done. Some people would rise from the dead, but then they would die again. But Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again, and he ascended upon his throne in glory, where he reigns as king. And this is one of the strongest proofs of his deity that he made during his earthly ministry. He ascended to reign as king. When did the kingdom come? Well, it was after he accomplished his plan. It could not be done until he would reign as king. He could not reign as king until he ascended upon that throne on high. Luke 24, verses 46 through 49, and said unto him, thus is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I will send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That was a very significant thing that he told them to do. He told them to wait a little bit, and they were going to be endued with power from on high. And we'll explain this very quickly. First, he says in this chapter that they were going to preach among all nations, but it would all begin in Jerusalem. The apostles didn't know the plan completely, but they knew they were to tarry. Again, it's evident that they were still ignorant about the nature of the kingdom. If we read on with what Luke continued on in the book of Acts, Acts 1 verses 6 through 8, the Bible says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? You see, they still didn't understand it. They still thought it was going to be some sort of temporal kingdom that he would reign upon physical Israel at this time again, and they would once again be a mighty nation. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom yet. And they wouldn't completely understand until it was all fulfilled. Verse 7, he said to them, this is Jesus, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall witness unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and in unto the uttermost part of the earth. Notice, he said, I'm not going to tell you the exact date that it's going to happen, but you're going to know. You're going to know when it's going to happen. Though Jesus would not reveal the day, he said it would come when they were endued with power. We know that they received that power on the day of Pentecost. McGarvey says concerning these verses, I think he puts it very concisely. He says to them virtually, it is not for you to know the time at which I will establish my kingdom, but ye shall receive power to inaugurate it on earth when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So they would know when it did come. And it was very evident that it did come when they received the power to inaugurate it. They were given authority when Jesus gave the Great Commission, but they were given power to inaugurate the kingdom on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verses 1 through 4 is proof of this. When was the kingdom come? It was come on Pentecost. They received this power. They began to speak in tongues. And we learn the definition of speaking in tongues in this chapter. What did it mean? The hearers represented multiple nations, and they were all able to hear the message in their own tongue, and they were able to understand the gospel completely. They were able to speak to all these people, and they could all be in the same understanding. And that was a miracle that was evident to everyone around them. It was not a questionable thing that happened. It was very known. When the Holy Spirit came down upon them and they began to speak in tongues, the power was no. The Bible says there was a great sound. It was like a rushing wind. And there was cloven tongues that appeared upon them as fire and so forth. It was very evident. Peter gave them an invitation in Acts 2, verse 36 to 38. They responded to it, verse 41, and they were added to the kingdom. Now, listen to it. The kingdom was established in a past tense. Colossians 1, verse 12 and 13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The kingdom here has already been established. If you go to the epistles, you've gone too far. If you've gone before Jesus having done the things that he was supposed to do and being the sacrifice and ultimately ascending as king, you haven't gone far enough. It happened on Pentecost. Paul referred to their conversion in a past tense. The kingdom did not originate with man, nor does it adhere to the laws of men. The origin is divine. Any organization that follows the laws of man and not of God is not the kingdom. It is not the Lord's church. So we need to be careful when considering the Lord's church and make sure that it follows the pattern that God had designed for us to follow. Number two, we're going to talk about the structure just for a little while. The church is known as the bride of Christ. Paul eloquently described the home and ultimately taught some profound truths. On the surface, it would seem that Paul's main focus on Ephesians 5, 22 through 32 is the home. The home is an essential part of God's plan to produce a generation after generation of faithful people. The homes in the congregation can determine the success. It can determine the peace that the congregation experiences. And so we need to work as hard as we can to have functional families and to all play our roles as God intended us to play, to have roles in the family. But that said, the lessons taught in Ephesians 5 and 6 should be carefully followed by every member and their lasting truths. When we look carefully, though, we see that Paul is actually comparing two institutions here. He's using the truths of the first divine institution, the family, that was established back in the Garden of Eden, to describe the glorious truths of the second institution that had a divine origin, the church. And he's ultimately teaching about the church. Listen to Ephesians 5, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So while we can get many wonderful truths from that, and we ought to obey that, ultimately consider the beautiful picture that he's painting concerning the church. The church is structured like a family. Did you know when you do your part as a member of your family, not only are you right with God, but you represent a beautiful picture of the church. You teach a lesson to the world about the wonderful, beautiful structure of the church. And I think that's a wonderful thing to consider. And I think we ought to consider our roles in the family very seriously in this matter too. Let's consider the church as the bride. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. We'll be considering Ephesians 5 for just a little while. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn it in this to this. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church be subject unto Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This idea of submission is not very popular today, we understand. Paul often gets an unjust criticism from today's society. People tend to forget that Paul is speaking from inspiration when he talks about people and their roles and their distinctive roles in life and continuing on in everything they do. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Paul, like the prophets, spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. The headship was a plan that was originated in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 16. This submission was a willing one, and it is an ultimate expression of love. The church is structured the same way. We must submit to Jesus. Note that. We must submit to Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. That means we are to submit to him, my friends. If you don't submit to Jesus, you can't say that you love him. You can't. Many people say that today. They love Jesus, but they don't submit to him. And you can't have that. John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This submission should be a complete submission, not submission in just a few parts and then just do our own thing on other parts. It's complete submission. Love is not one side, however. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 26, as I said before, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He might sanctify it, cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word. Husbands are not to lord over their wife selfishly. They are to love their wife. They are to cherish their wife. They are to put their wives first, their needs first. Make sure their needs are met. They are to make sacrifices for their wives. to the point of even being willing to sacrifice their self as Christ sacrificed for the church. He died for us so we can be his bride when we are washed. Ephesians 5, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. No bride wants to look bad on their wedding day. Most brides prepare well in advance to ensure that they look absolutely beautiful when they make their vows to their husband. And the church needs to be prepared to meet, needs to be prepared as a bride would be prepared. We need to be prepared to meet the groom. Notice the characteristics of this bride. The picture, this is a picture of the church. It's not having spot, not having wrinkle. It is holy. The Christian, a member of the church, should be excited for the Lord to come. We should be preparing to meet him. This includes living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This includes avoiding every spiritual stain. The pleasures of sin should be avoided as spots. The inactivity that we are tempted to do should be avoided as wrinkles. We need to be pure for the groom. What makes the church pure? What makes it a glorious church, rather? It is one that represents no spot and no wrinkle. We have a responsibility to keep the church pure. That means we need to be able to warn the church, to preach the word in season and out of season. And we need to realize that what we do can reflect upon the church. We can have the same negative effect of being a hypocrite as the Jews had on the world in Romans 2, verse 22. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Make no mistake, your life can either present the church as glorious, ready to meet the groom, or not ready at all. We must guard that church, and we must lift it up and hold it in highest esteem. Let's not talk bad about the church, but do what we can to build the church up. That's what we are intended to do as its members. Don't bring it down. Bring it up. Encourage it. We'll skip to this verse. Verse 28 and 29, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even after the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh, and of his bones. We know that we are to love as Christ loved the church, husbands are to love their wives and so forth. But I want to skip on to verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You might be thinking, does this have to do with the church? I think it also has a picture of the church. The union here is more than physical intimacy. The husband and wife are joined in mind. They are joined in purpose. Their lives are to be intertwined to one another. In a proper relationship, the members should be growing closer and closer together as they grow older together. This togetherness should be the greatest bond one experiences between another human being. This picture carries to Christ and his church. Verse 32, as I said at the very beginning, he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Plainly declares this analogy. Here is where I believe the scriptures drive home a very important point concerning the necessity of the church. Jesus Christ and the church are completely unified. They are to intertwine. And I say this to say it. You can't have a relationship with Christ without being a member of his church. You don't have fellowship with Jesus Christ unless you represent his bride. You can't have Jesus without being in the church. You can't love Jesus without being an active member of the Lord's church. If we truly love God, we will be nearing closer to maturity every day, and we will love the church. That means upon this even local level, we will be active members of this church. And the more mature we get, the more we'll want to be with one another. And we'll want to come together at every opportunity that we can. And we'll want to be a servant for this congregation, and ultimately be a servant for God and a servant for the cause of the church. If you love Jesus, you're going to love his church. That's all there is to it. What a glorious principle concerning the church. Christ is the head. He's sacrificed. Christians represent the church, his bride, and we are to submit to him and be prepared to meet him. Notice, the structure is heavenly. We have no headquarters or a man to preside over this brotherhood or the church universal. The only head is Jesus Christ. The only church government that is occupied by Christians is within the local congregation. And I might add, that is the plan for the local congregation, to have members capable to be leaders in the capacity that was given by the example in the New Testament. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 12, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We are still governed by the apostles, and we're still governed by the prophets. Every word that we need to know is in the New Testament for our edification. And thus they still lead us today through this holy word. Evangelists have a wider scope of responsibility as they can be sent out by the church. Acts 13, verse 1 through 3. Ultimately, they are subject to those who sent them out. Acts 14 and so forth. The elders are to care for their flock in 1 Peter 5, verse 1 through 4. The deacons are to serve the elder, 1 Timothy 3 and also Acts 6 and further. The teachers are also to lead, and they will take full responsibility when the eldership is not established or it is dissolved. The church universal's government is heavenly. Its organization is heavenly. The local church's organization is through established channels found in the word that I've just really brushed off very quickly, because we want to move on to this final point as we make our closing thoughts. It brings us up naturally to a question and to the third point, and we'll be talking about this distinctive nature by answering this question. How can all the local churches be unified in doctrine and unified in practice without having a heavenly headquarters? Without having someone tell them, okay, this is what all of you guys are going to be doing. How can they be unified possibly? This is, to me, one of the most compelling and one of the most beautiful truths about the Lord's church that gives it a distinctive nature from every other organization out there in the world. It proves its divine nature. And I think it's just such a wonderful, beautiful proof. And it's an easy identifier of the church. The very structure proves it. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 20. Now, therefore, you're no more longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and are built upon a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The church is referred to here as the household of God. The Gentiles had once been aliens of God's children and not God's children, but now they could be fellow citizens. They could possess all the equal privileges, all the equal advantages spiritually of being a child in the family of God. Notice the foundation that the church was built. It was built upon the apostles. It was built upon the prophets. And we know the apostles and the prophets ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ, and they represented his teaching. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And this passage affirms what I preached earlier about Matthew 16, verse 18. The foundation is not literal people holding up the spiritual building. It is the teaching, the doctrine brought by the apostles, the prophets, ultimately brought by Jesus Christ. And it is God's doctrine. This cornerstone is, it refers to a main stone that would bind together the sides of a building. No apostle or other man could occupy this position possibly. Only Jesus could be the chief cornerstone. The church is bound together by the teachings of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus. But let's confirm this idea with Scripture. When the church was first established, there was a great identifier. In Acts 2, verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't just teach it once. They continued in it. They allowed that to mold their decisions and so forth. And the apostles had delegated authority from Jesus Christ. Where was the doctrine taught? Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, when he gave them the great commission, he said, baptize all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have committed unto you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. They were to teach all things. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, with his my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Notice this very important thing here. Where did Paul preach this doctrine? He taught it everywhere in every church. As a matter of fact, to help out the Corinthians, he was going to send Timothy to go and relay the message that he has taught everywhere. And I say unto you today, We are to teach all of the doctrine. We're not to teach some of it and leave some of it out. If the doctrine of Christ is completely taught and the apostles taught it everywhere, we can conclude that every church that practiced this doctrine was unified in belief and practice. And you might be thinking, okay, wait a second. They were able to go and travel everywhere and teach them, the apostles. And we don't have that today. But I say, we have the advantage that they didn't have. We have a greater luxury than the apostles' occasional visit. We have the complete New Testament. This is all that they were going to cover. We have the whole thing. If we follow it completely, we will be unified with all the faithful congregations around the world. Our headquarters can be heavenly because God gives us our designation. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, completely what we need to practice and to be a part of the Lord's church. And that's how we can tell its distinctive nature. That's how we can tell that it has divine origin, because a man doesn't tell all of these congregations what to do. God does. And God does it through his word. When Jesus taught the parable of the sower, he used a very interesting analogy. You remember he talked about the seed was spread upon the wayside, and it was spread upon the hard places, the stony ground. It was spread upon the thorny ground, and it was ultimately spread upon good ground. And we know the one that brought forth good fruit was on the good ground. The rest had their issues, and he talked about that being an analogy of spreading the gospel. And listen to what he says in Luke 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Notice that. The seed is the word of God here. I'd like to continue with this analogy just for a little bit. Genesis 1, verse 12 says, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Notice, God created everything. He created the cosmos. He created the universe. He created earth, nature. He also created the laws of nature. And one of the laws that was established right here by God himself was that the seed would bring forth fruit of its kind. And that's a law that we know does not get broken. People will often crossbreed things and turn to other things, but ultimately that seed would bring forth fruit of its kind. Well, if we apply all the teachings of the New Testament and we consider that as a seed or a pattern, if we pattern the church only after those teachings, we will present a pure church, will bring forth fruit of that kind, will produce the Lord's church. We don't have to trace back, and I think this is so beautiful too, we don't have to trace back generation after generation and try to go back to Pentecost to prove that we are the Lord's church. We don't have to do that. All we have to do is plant what they planted, and we're going to produce what they produced. If they produced the church, we're going to do the same by preaching the untainted truth found in the scriptures. We simply plant what they planted. We can have confidence that we represent the Lord's church. We can go back to the very beginning by simply teaching what they taught. The church is also described as the body of Christ in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If the church is the body, then it is unique. Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who's above all and through all and in you all. If there is one body, and earlier in that same letter, he said, when he's referring to this body, he's talking about the church, what can we conclude? You know it. There is only one church, for the church is his body. Again, how can you know that you're a member of the Lord's church? Christ must be the head of the church. If he's not the head, you're not a member of the Lord's church. The church does not, if the church that you attend does not exclusively rely on the teachings in the New Testament, it is not the New Testament church. It is not the Lord's church. And this is vital, as we've established. Christ sanctified the church. What does that mean? If you're not a member or a part of the Lord's church, you're not sanctified, and you're not ready to meet Jesus Christ. And that's pretty hard to hear, but it's the truth. And you need to hear that truth so you can be ready. There is one Lord, that's Jesus, one faith or one objective faith or body of teaching, one baptism, one Father. As much as people would like to think otherwise, the doctrine of Christ is exclusive. God demands adherence by walking in faith and love. We have no right to change the word by adding to or taking from it. Notice, if we change that seed, if we crossbreed it, we no longer have that pure breed again. We have representing something different. It's not the Lord's church. But if we adhere completely to the New Testament, we will produce the Lord's church. We'll be a member or a part of the Lord's church. Well, the church has a unique name. In Matthew 16, verse 18, it is His church. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. That's Jesus Christ. It's not someone else's church. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, I said already, He's the head of the church. If He is the head of the church, it is only natural that it is in His possession, and it must therefore wear His name. And naturally it does. The church of Christ. Romans 16, verse 16 further says, the churches of Christ salute you. So it has a divine origin. It has divine structure. And it has a divine distinctive nature. This church is glorious, and we should be excited to be a part of it. And we should be willing and ready to tell other people about the good news that there is freedom in Christ Jesus. But how do we enter into this church? How do we get to the way that we can get to God? Well, Acts 2, verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of your sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And skipping on to verse 41, then they gladly received the word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 2,000 souls. Where were they added? Verse 47. Praising God and giving favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So when you submit to Jesus Christ, when you obey the plan of redemption that was afforded to the Scriptures, come believing, come repenting of your sins, come confessing that good confession, come being baptized in the watery grave of baptism, the Lord will add you to His church. And you can have your sins washed away, you can be sanctified by the washing of the water through the Word and so forth. You have your sins washed away. And it's a wonderful privilege to be able to have that done. If you have not taken these steps, why don't you do that this morning? If you have taken these steps and you've fallen, why don't you come and repenting, confessing of the sins, and have prayer so you can be without spot and wrinkle again, ready to meet Jesus Christ. If there's one of you the case, please come as we stand and sing.